But that's not what we're studying this morning. We're still in Philippians chapter 3. And I'm not in a hurry. In all the years that I traveled in 45 different countries doing ministry in thousands, that is not an exaggeration, thousands of churches, because I was on the road 250 days a year, I haven't made an observation that in the teachings of Paul especially, the majority of the church spends the majority of its time in Paul's letters talking about the things that Paul spent the least amount of time talking about. Human responsibilities, human behavior, church organization. You realize, you'd think if you listen to everything that's been taught that that's really the bulk of Paul's writing, but it's not. The bulk of Paul's writing is the stuff that many churches spend the least amount of time on. I've not understood why that is. Unless it's maybe that our enemy just derails us. We've been looking over the last 4 weeks at Paul saying what the main thing is in his life. It's significant that the person who's saying that is somebody who had excelled in the study of doctrine, who had excelled in the study of the scripture, who was at the top of the totem pole, so to speak, in the religious circles. We saw him a couple of weeks ago lay that out in this letter because his detractors were going to be in the audiences that were going to hear these words read. The people who are trying to say, we're the mature ones, this Paul, this greasy grace stuff that he's preaching, he doesn't really know what he's talking about. And so please silence all cell phones. So is that the sound of it being silenced? Well, good. That's good. So Paul trumps them all by giving his resume. And then I love what he says after he just lays it all out and says, look, this is me. Try to top that. My resume can beat up your resume. And you know what he says after that? He says, it's all worthless. It's worse than worthless. It's in my way constantly. That's profit and loss, those economic terms. He said, compared to what I am going to gain by throwing everything into one basket, and that is what Jesus has done, I'm willing to turn loose of all my accomplishments. I'm willing to take everything that was to my credit before. He says in verse 7, whatever was to my credit under that system, I'm tossing it all. Compared with the gaining that I am going to receive when I have Jesus, him personally, for myself. In my life, I used to study doctrine. I was thinking about this morning. I used to study the Bible to have something to sword fight with. It's odd. You know, it's interesting that the Bible calls the Bible, it calls itself the sword of the Spirit. It was never meant for us to use to hack up other Christians. That's not what the sword is for. In fact, the phrase sword of the Spirit means it's the sword that the Spirit wields. It was meant to hack up the enemy. It was meant to fight against lies, not against people. They're not the enemy. Paul makes that really clear. And then what happened is God interrupted that whole fruitless search in my life, the thing that legalism does where you spend your whole life trying to please an unpleasable God. And if you're an honest person, you just think, I just am not cut out for this. I'll never be good enough. And then the gospel of grace comes along, which tells you that you don't have to be good enough. You can't be good enough. That's why Jesus died. He died to take care of the good enough part so that you could just come into fellowship and stand before God pure and clean and acceptable and able to enter into intimacy with him. And we looked at that word that Paul said last week. I want to know him. He uses the word twice. Gnoseos is the Greek word, G-N-O-S-E-O-S, which means to progressively come to know the heart and the mind and the will and the personality of someone by hanging out with them, by fellowship with them. Paul says, you know what? That trumps doctrine every time. Well, that happened to me. And what happened to me when I came to know the real Jesus and I fell in love with him, and it wasn't through studying doctrine at all. I found that to be tremendously distracting. Even though the word doctrine means right beliefs, and we certainly need to have right beliefs, they're distracting when they're the most important thing. The minute that they got knocked out of first place and Jesus took first place, you know, to be honest with you, I didn't study the Bible anymore. It was Jesus that brought me back to studying the Bible. And it was through something I heard somebody say where they said, remember that Jesus said that all of the scriptures were talking about him. And he said to the professional studiers of the scripture, he said, you're studying thinking you're going to get life from the scriptures, but what you don't understand is they're talking about me, and the reason you don't have life is you're not coming to me. And my brain pondered that for a while, and I thought, okay, here's the deal. I have been misusing God's word. I've been studying to sword fight. I've been studying to win arguments. I've been studying so that I could say my doctrine was purer than somebody else's. There are a lot of churches that are like that. So I fell crazy in love with Jesus, and I didn't really care if I read the Bible. And Jesus said, well, wait a minute. That's talking about me. And he said, I'll tell you what. He said, here's the challenge. Pour yourself into studying my word because you want to know me. Gee, what a novel concept that is. You would be surprised how many people in church do not do that. Jesus isn't part of it. They don't say, help me to know you. And, you know, a radical thing happened. I just found the whole Bible to be filled with love notes. It was like, I couldn't believe it was the same book. Because everywhere I go, Jesus was going like this. He was showing me his heart. He was pointing to me. He was going like this. He was showing me his muscles. He was showing me the wisdom of his plan. He was still first place. But I was studying for the right reason. And that's why it's life now. And it was not before. I mean, sure, you could stand on a pile of bodies and wipe the blood off your sword and say, I won. You know, I won all those doctrinal arguments. But it doesn't produce life. It can't. Jesus said, I am the life. I'm the way. I'm the truth. He always invited people to himself personally. So you find in our day everything from Christians who are studying the Bible to sword fight, to Christians who are studying the Bible to access the cosmic vending machine so they can get whatever they want. And you find just a wide variety of reasons why people are studying, and way at the bottom of the list, and sometimes not even on the list for many people, is to know Jesus intimately, like he's your best friend. And to let that feed the intimacy as you walk through your day with him. Paul says, I figured out that's the purpose of my life from now on. I want to know him. I want to progressively come to know his heart, his mind, his personality. I want to know everything about him that I can know through the scriptures. It will blow you away if you've not ever studied that way. What a different book it seems like to you. Sure has for me. We find ourselves, we only did one verse last week, didn't we? We only did verse 10 and sort of verse 11. I'm going to back up to verse 7. We are only going to probably get a couple of verses today. I'm not in a hurry. But I want you to be able to get the context. When you take things apart like this in little details, it's very easy to lose the overarching message, which I think can be dangerous. Whatever was to my profit, verse 7, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing. There's that nosos. Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, last week I told you that's a very highly sanitized word. If I were to tell you what the Greek word means, it's a nasty word. It means that which has been rejected by the body. Paul says, by comparison, everything, I let go of it all, like stuff that my body can't use, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Last week we talked about those two parallel contrasting statements. Two kinds of righteousness. The righteousness I earn by keeping the rules versus the righteousness that comes from God. It's not mine, it's his. I access it, I am clothed with it by trusting in, clinging to, relying upon Jesus. That's what that word faith, pisteo, is the Greek word. So Paul said, I made a choice. And you know, ultimately we do have to make that choice. You can either stand in your own righteousness and try to be good enough. Good luck, because you'd be the first one that ever succeeded. Or you can stand in a righteousness that is pure and is from God, that clothes you with the very purity of Jesus. As for me, I've made the same choice that Paul made. Verse 10, he says, and here's what I'm fixing my eyes on from now on. No more studying the sword fight. No more my doctrine can beat up your doctrine. No more trying to impress people. He said, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his suffering and becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's a different word, resurrection, than the word earlier in verse 10. For details, pick up last week's CD, because we spent a whole hour on just those two verses. Paul's saying, I want to know Jesus progressively, intimately, better and better and better every day. It's the consuming passion of my life. We talked about that last week. I'm kind of surprised when I moved out here how few Christians I could find, hardly any that I could find in the 12 years that I've lived out here, that Jesus was the consuming passion of their life. There were so many Christians I met where it's sort of a thing that they did sometimes. If there was nothing good on TV, or if the weather wasn't too bad, or if the weather wasn't too good. So like a few days, it would be something they'd put themselves out for. But it wasn't the thing that just consumed their whole heart. It wasn't. And that if you lived your life that way where it was, they would look at you like you were weird or a fanatic. I mean, I already look weird anyway, so I'm kind of used to people viewing me that way. But it's weird when normal Christianity is looked at by Christians as being fanaticism. That's how far we've strayed from what God had in mind. Once you get a grip on that thing, once it grabs your heart, what Paul says in verse 10 and 11, it changes you. He says, I need to be raised from the dead. There are parts of me that are dead. They need life. I need the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That comes from knowing him intimately, personally. And then he said, I want to draw fire wherever he's drawn fire. I want to be so close to him that when people hate him, they hate me. That's what it means by sharing in the suffering, the fellowship that comes from sharing in his suffering. That was another thing I was shocked. We talked last week about last statistics I read about religion in America. I read it in a secular magazine. 88% of Americans believe in a God. And that could be everything from sweat lodges and peyote smoking to Shirley MacLaine thinking she's God, to Allah, to Buddha. I mean, people, 88% of Americans confess that they have a belief in God, not necessarily the Christian God. They broke it down state by state. Guess which state has the lowest percentage of people that believe in God? Maine. And that's almost half the national average. That's God in the broadest possible sense. Take the percentage of that people. We also have the lowest percentage of people who are evangelical Christians of any state in the United States. And then we lead the nation in things like domestic child abuse, domestic sexual abuse, domestic deaths from domestic violence, certain types of drug usage. It's not a wonder. It's a dark place, which is why we're here, right? We're here to let the light shine in our lives. Where was I going with that? Oh. Paul said, you know what? There are people that hated Jesus. I recognize that. I'm not going to try to dodge the spotlight. I want to be standing so close to Jesus that when somebody fires at him, they hit me too. It's exactly the opposite of trying to blend in. Jesus said, you know, a city that's set on a hill can't be hidden. You just can't. We are going to be witnesses, and we're going to be good ones or we're going to be bad ones, but we are not invisible. We are not going to be unnoticeable if we have him in us, if we wear his name. So that's what we talked about last week, Paul's consuming passion. And then we're going to pick up here at verse 12, where he says, not that I have already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The verb is important. It's colorful. Take hold of appears twice in the statement. You want to underline that. The word perfect is important. We'll talk about that. I think the most important word in verse 12 is the word that. Paul says, I am straining, pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. We looked at it a few weeks ago. What were we saved for? You will get a variety of answers if you talk to different church people about why did God save you? What was it he had in mind? Paul says, that's what I'm giving myself to. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But here's what I do. Forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on. There's the second time he says that, I press on. Toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Here's the importance, and we won't get this far this morning, but here is the reason why we are spending so much time on these few verses. He says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. If on some point you think, I love this, if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Walk your talk is what he's saying. Next week we'll look at the prize. Here's an hors d'oeuvre. What is the thing Paul was pressing on to take hold of? Why was he leaning into the tape at what was obviously the end of the race for him? What was it he wanted to win? I'll tell you, it consists of three things. This is an hors d'oeuvre. Okay, you have to come back next week to hear the little study. It was a life, it was a place, and it was a person. That's what we get for all eternity. And there are some fabulous scriptures about that. Wipe out the idea of sitting on a cloud playing the harp in a white robe. Just wipe that idea out. Renaissance painters came up with that. That's not the life that awaits us after this one. Paul said it's so fabulous that our brains have not even got the software to compute and understand fully what is awaiting us, which God's prepared. Let's rewind back up to verse 12. I wanted to read the thing about all of us who are mature should take such a view, because here's what I found. The most obnoxious people I've ever met in churches are people that are obnoxious because they think they're mature, when true spiritual maturity is exactly the opposite of that. The true spiritual maturity means I realize I don't know everything. I've still got a lot to learn. So that's a dead giveaway. The minute somebody starts trying to tell me how mature they are, the little warning lights go off. Because I thought, you know what? If you were really mature, you wouldn't be telling me this. You wouldn't even be thinking that way. You would just be looking at what you have yet to learn. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. This is why it's such an adventure all the way to the end, Gwen, isn't it? All the way to the tape, it is an adventure. I've also discovered that often God saves the very best for the last. The Bible's full of examples of that. And what we get in the end, what's waiting at the finish line, is Him with His arms open, saying, "Get over here, you beautiful hunk of human potential. You hop on my white horse. Let's run away together. Let's live forever together." Verse 12, right after Paul talks about his consuming passion to know Jesus and everything that goes along with that. Because, to be frank, Jesus was very open and honest about it. Knowing Him and walking with Him has some bad things about it in this fallen world. There were people that hated Him. Not because He was an obnoxious prude, trying to cram the truth down their throats the way that some people hate Christians for that reason. They hated Him because they were evil and the light was in their eyes and they wanted to be in darkness. That's the worst Jesus has to offer, especially in a place where there's a small percentage of people. It's interesting. Whenever I whine about that, and I hate to tell you, but I frequently do. Well, you know, because you're here. I whine about it in front of you guys all the time. I'm getting better. Pray for me that I'll get better. I want to see it Jesus' way. Because whenever I'm whining about all the things I don't like about spiritual darkness here, the Lord says, "Well, that's why you're here." Oh. Oh, okay. Okay, refocus. Oh, okay, that's where you turn the light on, isn't it? Where it's dark. You don't need light where it's light. Okay. "Oh, there's so many people and they just don't know Jesus." And he goes, "Well, I'm here. You're here. You got me in you. Be a guy that's crazy in love with Jesus that lives in this town. There you go. There's your assignment. I can do that." But it's all about knowing Him first. We talked about last week. The people who think the reason we were saved is to serve God. I hear that all the time, especially in Baptist churches. It's kind of a Baptist thing. In one respect, that's true. But it's not the top reason why we were saved. It's a fruit of why we were saved. We were saved to know Him. We were cleansed so that we could come into intimate fellowship with Him. And as we walk with Him in intimate fellowship, we start becoming like Him. You can't help it because the Spirit of God's working in our lives. And then what happens as a result of that, we serve Him. And you think, well, what's the big deal? You're going to wind up serving Him anyway. But the reason that Christianity is failing in this dark world is because you have people out there trying to serve a God they don't know. They don't know Him, and they're trying to serve Him. Let's just get them out there. Let's mobilize them. Let's get them serving God, and they don't even know Him. Nobody understood this better than Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, because he used to kill people thinking he was helping God. Oh, nobody would ever do that. Oh, let's say fly airplanes into skyscrapers, strap bombs into people in wheelchairs and send them into the marketplace and detonate the bomb. are a lot of people out there that are think they're helping God and they don't know him. So which would be most important just from a logistical perspective? Well, I would think it would be know him first, then try to serve him. It will come as a fruit. So Paul looks at this whole thing and he said, you know, that is what I want. That's the consuming passion of my life. I have trouble with that, he says. I have trouble forgetting the stuff I did. I have trouble not wanting to wave my credentials in people's face. He said, I've narrowed my focus on knowing him. And then he says about the coming to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his suffering and becoming like him. All the way to death, all the way to the tape, so to speak, to the finish line. And he says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. The Greek says for already obtained all. There's one word, and I didn't write it down. Sorry, Sandra. But the word means fully appropriated. Paul's saying, yeah, I've got some of it. I'm just not finished. I realize, in fact, here's the thing. My grandma said it this way, bless her heart. She knew Jesus better than anybody I've ever known, and she was so humble. All the way to the end of her life at 98 years old, she walked out with her arms stretched towards Jesus. But she used to say it this way. She said, honey, the closer you get to the light, the more you are going to see what you really look like, and you are handsome in the dark. We're all handsome in the dark. But when you get closer to the light, you are going to see things that are not handsome. She said, that's good. It's a good thing. Just remember, Jesus can see in the dark. He saved you when you were in the dark. So draw close to the light. And if you start, you know, seeing how ugly you are at times, that's okay. Jesus will fix that. But you have got to understand that he is gonna give you the full treatment. He's not going to just come in and remodel the family room. He's going to come and level the whole place if it needs to be. He'll start at the foundation, and he'll rebuild everything the way it's supposed to go. And she said, you'll love it when it's done. Just keep that in your mind. The closer you get to the light, the more you see what you look like. I found that tremendously encouraging. I've also found it to be true. I've also found it to be humiliating because I was really handsome in the dark. I was taller. I had more muscles. I was infinitely patient. I never lost my temper. Of course, in the dark, I never hung out with people that disagree with me. Thank God that when we find out what he already knows, it's just his mercy and his grace. Wouldn't it be horrible if you went through your whole life thinking you were something you weren't? Thinking you're wonderful when you're not? Wouldn't it be better to just find out we're not wonderful, give ourselves to Jesus and let him make us wonderful? I'm for that. Paul says, I haven't obtained it all or been made perfect. There's that wonderful word, teleos is the word, T-E-L-I-O-S, teleos. It means fully developed, complete, mature. It's used a lot in the Bible. Do you want one of my least favorite scriptures? I'll tell you, I've got a list of like least favorite scriptures. Proverbs 3:5, I hate more than almost any of them, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. I hate that because that means God's going to do stuff I don't understand. I hate that. I hate that whole having to trust God when I can't figure stuff out thing. But you know what? I need that. In fact, the fact that I hate it proves that I need it, right? Because I ought to welcome it. The minute God goes outside my comfort zone, I my tendency is to freak out. And he says, hey, this is just one of those trust in the Lord with all your heart things. Yeah, but I don't understand. He goes, well, you know, that's part of it too. Number two on my hit parade of least favorite scriptures is James 1:4. I have them memorized. I'm a glutton for punishment. James 1:4 says this, perseverance must finish its work for you to be mature. See, I am always trying to find a fast forward button to get through this perseverance thing, when the whole concept of perseverance is that there is no fast forward button. Perseverance means hanging in there under pressure, not giving up. I hate that. This is why for years I read writings by people whose names I will not mention who were trying to tell me that there was a heavenly way to skip over the suffering part of Christianity, to try to tell me that there was, if I prayed this right prayer, there was a fast forward button to just bloop, 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 just go right through that whole section and just get right to the good stuff. But if I understand James 1:4 correctly, he's saying, no, the perseverance is the good stuff. Here's the thing you come to realize the longer you walk with Jesus, like Paul says right here. I realize I'm not mature. I should be. I love that saying that William Young says in The Shack. It was one of those deals where I had all the dots on the paper. I knew where they were, but I hadn't connected them into a picture yet. The thing we talked about it last week of, because God knows the end from the beginning, he knows how slow I am to get the message. He knows, let's say, that it's going to take me 47 times to finally get it. So on the 15th time that I don't get it, he's not frustrated. He's not disappointed. He's thinking, wow, only 32 more times, and Bob's going to get it. Wrap your brain around that, because I will bet you don't think that way about God. You think exactly the way that I've thought, that God is frustrated with you that you're not learning fast enough. I'm always thinking that. I'm thinking I'm 60 years old. Well, 59 plus, because Julia will correct me and Nancy will correct me. 59 years old, I should be mature by now. And God says, well, not necessarily. I know how long it's going to take you to get it. You think I'm bummed out that, you know, it's taken you 23 times to get this one lesson? He says, I know exactly how long it's going to take, and we're that much closer. So you go, guy. You just keep going. I'll get you there. I was reading something about that this morning that just kind of blew me away, about Jesus dealing with his disciples. I've always thought it was shocking that he didn't fire them. I mean, they had him right in front of their eyeballs and they didn't get it. But he knew they would get it. Why did he know they would get it? Well, he knew the end of the story for each and every one of them. He knew the Holy Spirit wasn't going to give up on them. He knew they were going to need to hear it a whole bunch of times and then they were going to get it. He would see to that. So Paul says, because I know I am not mature yet, because I know there's a lot more to know about Jesus than I know, here's my focus. I am going to press on. That's the title of our study today. I press on. It's a word of resolve. It's a word of persistence. These used to be strong American qualities. They're not so much anymore. The example I always try to use is, remember the first computer that you got? You were just so jazzed to have a computer. You turn it on, and while it was booting up, you go make a sandwich, brew a cup of coffee. By the time you came back and got your sandwich half finished, the screen would be up. Oh, wow, you know, it only took 5 minutes. Now, if you have the latest, you know, iMac G5 or whatever, if it takes you 15 seconds to boot up, you want to trade in your computer on a new one. We don't understand persistence in our culture anymore. We don't. People who are older, let's say people who they went through the Depression or their parents went through the Depression, understand things about life that a modern generation just doesn't understand, and I'm including myself. All of the saints of God that we respect for their testimony all understood it's all about trusting in Jesus. It's about waiting on God and being persistent, not giving up. So Paul says, I am going to be persistent. I resolve to be persistent, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The Amplified Bible says, that for which Jesus grasped me, and made me his own. That's what I'm trying to grasp and make my own. I grew up in a cowboy town in Idaho. In fact, it's a miracle that I'm not a cowboy. I always wanted to be the Indian. That's how twisted I am. Then I saw Grizzly Adams, and I saw Jeremiah Johnson, and then I wanted to be a mountain man, and I sort of got stuck there. I still want to be a mountain man. But about the only legal form of entertainment in the legalistic church I grew up to was miniature golf. That was not sinful, unless you were doing it with a girl. And rodeos. Rodeos and stock car racing were sacred. So weird. You couldn't watch Gunsmoke and you couldn't watch Walt Disney because they were on Sunday, and it was a communist plot to destroy religion in America that Walt Disney was on Sunday night. Don't I seem remarkably well adjusted now that you know these facts? There are a few manly occupations in the world. One of them is my friend Ken Beebe up in Washington State that trains grizzly bears. As far as I'm concerned, he doesn't have to have hair on his chest. He doesn't have to talk with a low voice. He's a man. He trains grizzly bears. Okay. Number two manly occupation you see in rodeos is bulldogging. You know what bulldogging is? It's where a guy and a steer are let out of separate chutes at the same time, and your job, your mission, should you decide to accept it, is to ride that perfectly good horse, chase down the steer, jump off the perfectly good horse, grab the steer by the horns, wrestle him to the ground, and tie up three of his legs. And if you do that, you win. If you get killed, the cow wins. And if you do it faster than anybody else, can you believe that's a sport? That's exactly the picture, though. It's the best one I could think of without using football analogies, and I'm always being criticized for using football analogies for those that don't revere football like I do. In football, it would be a tackle. This verb, to take hold of, and I'm sorry, Sandra, I didn't write that Greek verb down anyway, but you check it out. It means to chase something down until you can bring it under your control. In football, they call it under the grasp and control. In rodeo, it's when you tie up three of the steer's legs and you're not dead. You win. And if the cow wins and he dances around and does the cow victory, the victory dance, and lives to fight another day. Paul says, here's what I am chasing down until I have it and it's mine. I'm going to chase down until it's mine the thing that Jesus chased me down until I was his. What he had in mind. Now, isn't that just perfectly logical that ought to be what we spend our time with? But that's the rub right there, because there are so few people that do that. After I die, this quote will be famous probably, unless some other smart person that said it before I did and I just thought I invented it. But this is a wise thing, and I don't see very many of them. The number one attack of the enemy in the life of serious Christians is distraction. Number one. You're not worried about trying to make you a mainline heroin addict unless that consumes your life. He's not worried about what even day you worship on. He's not worried about how many Bible verses you have memorized. He just wants to get you to a place where Jesus is not the first thing in your life, where Jesus is not your life. It's all about distraction. C.S. Lewis has said that good people have good things for idols, and bad people have bad things for idols, but an idol is still an idol. An idol is anything that takes God's place. What was it for Saul of Tarsus? Saul, which means the requested one. What was the distraction for him? What was the idol in his life? It's shocking. It was religion. It was religious knowledge and religious performance and being the top of a religious system. And it was an idol. And he said, once I found Jesus, then I began to understand why he saved me. What was the main thing? The main thing was that I would know him and be like him. That's what he chased me down and tackled me for. Now, I grew up in a church where it was like that God saved you so he could have an army of insurance salesmen to just hit the streets and go out there and get people to sign policies. That it was all this mobilizing, serving God thing. And we did, just like the Hitler Youth Corps. You know, we hit the streets. And we terrorized the bad people. And, you know, let our colors shine. But you know what? We didn't know God. We didn't understand that some of the same people we hated were the people that he loved and he died for. We're throwing away the wrong people. And Jesus chases us down, tackles us and says, we need to get things squared away here. The thing that's most important is what Paul discovered. Paul, by the way, means little. So it goes from Saul, the requested one, to Paul, which means little, which tells you something of the transformation that takes place. By the way, I'm always suspicious of ministries that have the guy's name on everything. There's something that's a little warning light goes off in my head that if this man has to have his name on everything, something's out of whack. Because it should be about Jesus, shouldn't it? Oh, yeah. Well, we all know that, but you know, God has the chosen vessel. Yeah, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that we're clay jars. We were never meant to be golden vessels. We were clay jars. So that Paul said, so that people will see the priceless treasure in the clay jar and know where the treasure came from. But that's a whole nother free sermon there. No charge for that. I am going to chase it down and tackle and make it mine, the thing that Jesus chased me down and tackled me and made me his. That's why we sang, I am yours. We sing a lot of songs about that. Easy to sing and hard to do. I'm going to take a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but I think this is maybe one of the most important things we're going to talk about this morning. I'd like for you to open your hearts, those of you that are here, those of you that are going to listen to this some other country, some other time, some other place. Years ago, I was invited to come and teach at a men's retreat. It was in Idaho, where I grew up. And most of the guys that were, I think there was about 30 guys there, most of them were potato farmers or onion farmers, because that were the two big crops. I was invited by my sister's pastor. She had been giving him my tapes. He had no idea what I looked like. He just heard the word of God, and he said, oh, let's have that guy come. So I walk into, I'm going to spend an entire weekend, me from another planet, am going to spend an entire weekend with a bunch of potato and onion farmers who seemed very familiar to me because I grew up around people like this, salt of the earth people, hardworking people. I felt really comfortable with them. They were not so comfortable. We have to spend a whole weekend with Charles Manson, you know? what could I learn from this guy? I'll tell you what was even scarier. This was the verse that God gave me to teach on for a whole weekend. I press on to take hold of that which for which God, Christ Jesus, took hold of me. And I tell you, all the way out there on the plane, the word of God was coming so fast, I couldn't write it down fast enough. Here's the question I asked them. I'm going to ask you the same thing. God asks me the same question. Why are you doing what you're doing? I said to these guys, why are you potato farmers? Are you a potato farmer because your dad was a potato farmer and your grandpa was a potato farmer? That's the way it is with farmers. If you've ever grown around farmers, it's you just do what your dad did and what your grandfather did. A couple of guys worked at the Chevrolet garage, and I was like, why are you a mechanic? This wasn't a chip on your shoulder kind of a question. This is the nitty-gritty question that Jesus always confronts people with, but it's amazing how we can postpone an answer. And I asked them, why are you men potato farmers? You're believers. We're all here because we're Christians. Now, a couple of guys got a real frown on their face. What is this, hippie trying to tell me about my work? He hasn't worked a day in his life. There were other guys that had a big grin on their face because they knew exactly where I was going with this. I asked them this question. I said, over the next weekend, my prayer is that you will ask Jesus what he wants to do with your life. If you do that, are you willing to drop everything and do something different if he tells you to do something different? Because as I understand Scripture, that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We've so lost sight of that, haven't we? Christianity today is God, take up your cross and follow me. And God, here's the magic prayer of Jabez. Oh, God, bless my life. And here's these other magic prayers. Let's get God's power behind us and let's just go out and fulfill our dreams. And we talked about that Wednesday night. The difference between having a dream, asking God to fulfill it, what do you do when God says no, like he did to David? Versus finding out what God wants to do and following that. I said, are you willing? I said, it's a win-win situation, really. That's the guys that were smiling. Because the minute they gave their lives to Jesus, that was the first question they asked. You want me to be a potato farmer? My dad wants me to be a potato farmer. My wife wants me. There's such security in it. My grandpa does. Everybody in my family wants me to be a potato farmer. Jesus, what do you want? And Jesus said, I'd like you to be a potato farmer that's crazy in love with me. And they said, you got it. And that's why they had the big smile on their face. Because see, the reason it's a win-win situation is even if you wind up doing the same thing you're doing it for a different reason. You're doing it because he wants you to. Can I tell you from personal experience, as somebody who's had their whole life bombed in the last 4 years, the worst pain I've ever known, the worst loss I've ever known in my whole life, you know why I'm still here? In the incredible shrinking church? Still pouring my life into, you know why? Only one reason. This is what Jesus wants me to do. It wasn't what I wanted to do. I left what I wanted to do in order to do what he wanted to do. Am I going to regret that? Not for 5 seconds. In heaven, am I going to regret it? I'm not going to ask for my money back. I have to be honest. I've regretted it a bunch of times here. But you know what brings the view clearly into focus? As I remember, I ask Jesus every day, is this what you want me to do? And when he says yes, you can stand in the teeth of a whole horde of demons. You can stand in all the forces of discouragement and darkness and resistance and public opinion. You can stand in the face of it all if you know you're doing what Jesus wants you to do. It costs something. We looked at it last week. It cost Paul something to just make Jesus his priority. It cost him his momentum. It cost him his tenure. It cost him respect of all the people that he wanted to respect him. It cost him everything. It cost him his life, ultimately. He said, nothing. It's poop. It's worthless compared to what I have in Jesus. So we spent a whole weekend together, me and the potato and the onion farmers, talking about what it means. It was an interesting thing because I believe, having talked personally with every one of them asked Jesus that question with an honest heart. Most of them remained potato farmers because that's what Jesus wanted them to do. But you know, the victory was that they asked. Some people are doing what they're doing simply because they don't know what else to do. Some people are doing what they're doing because they had a dream. Pick up Wednesday night's tape. CD, because it talks about the dream that David had. It was a great idea. Humanly speaking, it was even a noble and spiritual idea. You know, the problem was it just wasn't God's idea. And God says, no, don't want to do that. I mean, he did find out eventually, that's good. So it's always good to ask. Paul says, you know what I'm doing now? Every day, you know what I'm straining for? You know what my resolve and my persistence is all about? It's about chasing down that thing that Jesus had in mind when he saved me and giving him myself for that to be accomplished. That's what it's all about. Now, what if you don't know? What if you ask him and he hasn't told you yet? Then keep doing what you're doing, but do it for him. But I'm always surprised. I was surprised how many of those potato farmers had never even asked the question. And they were Christians. They were at a men's retreat because they were Christians. It wasn't that they were evil, horrible, satanic people. They just had never gotten and asked that question. So I'm asking you the same one. I've had a few people ask me that same one. I've had offers to do other things. I have wanted to do other things, frankly. But when I go to and look in the eyes of the one that I love more than anything and say, what do you want me to do? He says, keep doing this till I tell you otherwise. And you know what? I can pour my heart into that. So it's a good question, isn't it? Why are you doing what you're doing? And can I be frank? Can we talk? Okay, I don't have anybody in mind when I'm saying this, but I'm just going to tell you the truth. It's my job. It's not a good enough answer to say, I'm just trying to put food on the table for my family. That's not a good enough answer to Jesus, because Jesus is your provider. If he told you to drop everything and trust him, would he still provide for you? Yes, he would. What does your family need more than anything? They need somebody that will put Jesus first, don't they? Oh, yeah, theoretically. Yeah. No, you know what? It's just not going to wash when I have to look him in the eyes. So it's not about taking, it's not about being responsible. It's about being obedient. It's about who's my boss. It's about who do I belong to. And you know what? Sometimes he does ask you to make hard choices, right, Marty? Sometimes he said, this is what I want you and your family to do, and you do it, and you just get punched in the nose for it. You know you're doing the right thing, though, don't you? And that's worth millions of dollars. Sometimes it's not about what you do. It's about what you don't do. I've got this dream. I've got this plan, and I run it by Jesus, and he says, you know, you have such great ideas, son, but they're just not mine, and I don't want you to do that. Well, then give me something else to do. And he says, okay, here's your assignment. Wait. Fix your eyes on me. Walk with me. Be crazy in love with me. And just wait for further instructions. I will tell you, I would rather wrestle grizzly bears than do that. Waiting on God is the hardest thing that I've ever done. It's not just the waiting on God. It's the waiting on God and not whining. The waiting on God and not trying to make something happen. I have to constantly have my little mitts taken off the steering wheel because I'm a guy that just goes and gets things done. That, by the way, is not the definition of a follower of Jesus. Followers of Jesus follow Jesus. That means he's in the lead. So me and the potato farmers, we had a great weekend. You know what? Regardless of the price of potatoes, those guys are going to look Jesus in the eye someday, and Jesus is going to say, well done. You did what I told you to do. You know what might have happened before that weekend is people would stand before Jesus and offer their lives, and Jesus is going to say, what life? You didn't even ask me what I wanted to do. Yeah, you were a good potato farmer, but you weren't a good potato farmer because I wanted you to be one. You were a good one because your dad wanted you to be one. And that's not the same thing, folks. I meet people all the time that want to be musicians. I meet people all the time that want to be pastors. I don't know why anybody would want to be a pastor for the life of me. Unless you're some sort of an egomaniac or something, I don't know why anybody would just purposely choose that unless God plants something in your heart where you love what he loves and he says, I want you to lay your life down for people that I love, and then you can't do anything else. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Do we even know what that is? Well, you know what? This is a good time to find out, isn't it? That's what I said to those guys. Because some of them had this look on their face, a cross between confusion and horror, and they realized, here I am. I'm in my 50s or my 60s or whatever, and I love Jesus. But I never once asked him what he wanted to do with my life. And it wasn't one of those playing just as I am softly and, you know, trying to make people feel guilty, make some sort of an emotional commitment. It wasn't about that at all. It was about broad daylight, grown men, looking at the Jesus who owns their life and saying, do you want me to do anything else? And if you want me to, even if it's hard, yes, sir. You're going to have to help me because that's all I know how to do is potatoes. I think it was really cool that just about all of them, their lives were different after that weekend. They're still potato farmers, still onion farmers. They're just doing it for a completely different reason. It's worth knowing, isn't it? I can tell you from experience, you are going to meet with resistance the minute you step out to do what God wants you to do. It is wonderful protection to know you're doing it because the creator of the universe wants you to. It's what keeps me going. I had dreams in my life. I've had all kinds of things I wanted to do. They weren't really bad things. God just had a different plan. I'm grateful for a few people in my life that God called them to do something that affected my life because I'd be lost if they hadn't obeyed. I was out there. I was lost. I was out there already. God sent somebody to go out there who spoke my language to tell me about Jesus, the real Jesus, and it changed everything. If God wants me to be that for somebody else, if it's working at BIW, if it's taking a semester off so that you can hear what Jesus wants you to do, if it's being a mom that loves your kids, even the ones that aren't loving you back, if it's all of a sudden being a new dad when your body's falling apart, if it's doing the very same thing that you've been doing but doing it for a different reason, that's what it means for Jesus to be my life. What if he hasn't told you? He will. There's this innocuous statement that Jesus made that I didn't really understand until George MacDonald explained it. Old Scotsman from the Victorian era who has affected a lot of people's lives, including C.S. Lewis. George MacDonald always quoted the scripture where Jesus said, if a man wills to do God's will, then he will know whether what I am saying is from God or not. And George MacDonald used to say, if a man wills to know God's will, then he will know. It's all about, am I willing to do what God says? This is the thing people always get hung up about, guidance. Guidance for most of us is about the vending machine principle. I just show me the magic prayer. I can plug it in. I can push the button and I'll get instructions. But see, with God, that's not what it's about. With God, it's about him. It's about that personal relationship that I have with him. When I'm asking him for guidance, with me, it's about answers. With him, it's not. It's about, will you do whatever I ask you to? Are you willing to be mine? Are you willing to do what I ask you to do? That's the first thing. Let's get that settled. If we got that settled, then the answer, that's no big deal. I'll show you in time. And when the pieces fall into place, they're pretty unmistakable. But often the real issue is, am I willing? Have I already got a multiple choice list? Have I already said, God, here's the five things I'll do? Pick one. I've heard people say this, and I don't want to offend anyone, but it is not a scriptural principle to say, find something that you want to do and that you like and go do that, if God's left out of the picture. I can tell you this. If I'm doing what I'm doing because he told me to, there will be joy in it. Even when the grenades go off, even when your house burns down, on the day your whole family is going to get baptized, every step made in a Godward direction brings joy. It doesn't always chase away the problem, because that's where we get the muscles. The muscles come in the persevering and the difficulty. But the reason that there's joy in doing what Paul is saying here is because Jesus is our life, and fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in our lives, is joy. Does it mean I'm always dancing on my way here? Get real. At least the first couple of years after the crash, every single time I drove in here, I said, Jesus, I would not do this for anybody but you. I can't do this. I'm not able. I'm empty. I have nothing to give. But I will, because you told me to. And of course, then he dumps everything that you need in your heart, and it overflows, and everybody thinks, wow, we just, what a wonderful pastor we have. And they don't know that, you know, I had to be dragged here. So that's the real, as we used to say, the nitty-gritty. That's the bottom line of what it means to be God's person. Somewhere out there are a bunch of guys that have been growing potatoes for Jesus every single day, and they have joy in their lives they never had. They may have joy in their occupation that their fathers never had and their grandfathers never had. All because they're doing it for the right reason. Am I making too big of a deal out of this? I don't think so. Because everything I hear Jesus saying to his disciples is saying this very same thing. Do you know, for some of the guys, remember when we started in John's gospel, some of the guys Jesus said, hey guys, follow me. They left their business. I mean, it says they dropped their nets immediately. Those guys sound so brave to me. I fasted and prayed for 3 months before I moved out here. This is how dedicated I am. Plan B, God, plan B. Let there be a plan B. Let this not be plan A. Of course, love for Jesus conquers that, doesn't it? I love getting up in the morning and knowing that I'm doing exactly what my life, what Jesus wants me to do. Even if I have no clue what is in the next chapter, I don't, to be honest with you. The rest of my life looks like a giant question mark at the best of times. The worst of times, it looks like the church is just going to keep shrinking. Pretty soon there won't be anybody but me and Gwen and the Novaks, and that's it. And I know that's silly. 2:00 in the morning, it sounds extremely logical. It is a wonderful thing to know that you are burning calories, that you are expending energy in pursuit of the reason why the God of the universe pursued you. It means you're on the same page with him. It means wonderful things are going to happen. It means eternal things are going to happen. It means you make a difference. What if you give up a career to just be God's person? Would that be a good trade? Eternally, it'd be the best trade you could ever make. Not so much here in this world, but you know what? We're so polluted by the thinking around us that many times we don't even ask those kinds of questions, do we? I'm so proud of Paul, because we have the story Read the book of Acts. Read the story of what he gave up. Read what happened when he said, yes, Jesus. Nobody. This is the most joyful book in the entire New Testament, Philippians. Filled with joy. Written from prison. By somebody who nothing turned out the way that he thought it would. And yet knew he was doing what he was supposed to do. I can relate to that guy. And that's where joy is. That's where purpose is. So, the Bible says, do not believe everybody that says that what they're telling you is from the Holy Spirit. It says that in 1 John. It says, prove all things and hold fast. That means don't let go of the truth, of what's good and right. So that's my challenge. Don't believe anything I say. I think that's exactly what Paul was saying. And I can't wait to meet these potato farmers in heaven and hear the story of how things changed. Let's pray. You know me, Lord. You know that I can say these things so nobly, and then the factor comes in, and I realize, you know, this may inconvenience me. This may cost me more than I realize. You know, Lord, I can only do it because you are more important than anything. So it doesn't matter what it costs. Father, I pray, we pray as your children, we pray as people who owe our life to you and could never pay you back, and you don't even ask us to. We come because we love you, Lord, and we lay our lives down and we say, is this what you want from me? Tell me what you want of me. I will obey. We come, Lord, such as we are, knowing that we're probably going to need your strength to even do what you ask us to do. But we just read a couple of months ago that that's also your job, to help us to will and to help us to do what pleases you. So it's just a win-win situation. We come, Lord, we come yielded, attentive. I'm willing to do your will. I just ask that you show me what it is. If it's the wait for further instructions, I hate that, which proves I need it. Teach us, Lord, to trust you in such a way that we don't wrestle you over this, that we just fling ourselves into your arms. Lord, I thank you for the people here in this building, the people in my life who have made costly choices because they wanted to do this very thing. They wanted you to own them, and they wanted to live it out every day. Bless them, Lord. Enrich them. Pour joy upon them. Let their lives be fruitful. All of those things, I know you're going to answer yes, because I know it's your will. You said so. So, Lord, we welcome your word. It is a challenge. It always is. I pray for everyone that hears these words. I pray for the one speaking these words, Lord, that this would always be our posture towards you. Do you want me to keep doing this? Do you want me to do something else? I want to be faithful. Thank you for telling us the truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being worth the effort. Thank you for being our reward, the prize that is worth leaning into the tape at the end of the race, the prize that makes it worth running the race every day. Bring fruit, Lord, we pray from this. We welcome your words. We ask that you would apply them. We pray that we would remember. We know we have an enemy and an entire world around us that will try to drown this out. Let it ring in our hearts, Lord. Let the truth be lodged in a deep place where it cannot be dislodged. And we pray this with great expectations. I can't wait to talk to those potato farmers. Thank you for confronting me, bullheaded, stubborn dreamer that I am. Lord, thank you for confronting me, chasing me down, tackling me, and making me your own. I love you for that. We all pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.